Scripture reading this evening is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness.
We began a study last Lord's Day evening of a subject that I'm calling the AD 70 doctrine. This particular teaching has been intriguing to me for some time. I've heard different ones who believed it, some who claimed that they were persuaded by it, and I've learned of a number of local congregations that have either had trouble with this teaching or that have divided over this teaching. When the Apostle Paul said to Timothy to preach the word, to be urgent in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and turn away from the truth unto fables. When the apostle was warning Timothy or instructing Timothy that it's his job as a gospel preacher to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Sometimes we want to hear gospel sermons that simply are upbeat, encouraging, and that's fine. That's good. We need that. But we also need lessons that reprove and rebuke. We also need lessons that warn, as the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders, he warned them night and day with tears. Because there were things that were taught then and there are things that are taught now that are not consistent with the teaching of God's Word. Now in our study this morning, we talked about the second coming of the Lord. We talked about reasons why He is coming and reasons why He is not coming. I mentioned in that particular study, our lesson this morning, that there are those who would somewhat categorically deny the very things that we taught this morning and identify them as false. In doing so, what we want to note is that there are some tenets of this doctrine that are the absolute opposite of the things that we talked about this morning. Involved in this doctrine, there are those who teach that the second coming of Christ has already happened. It happened over 1900 years ago with the fall of the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. There are those who say that at the same time that then Jesus established His eternal kingdom. Now you remember in the lesson this morning, we said that concerning the second coming of the Lord, He is not coming to establish some kind of an earthly kingdom. And we looked at Daniel 2, verse 44, and showed that that was fulfilled in Acts 2 when the apostles preached on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. And from that time, people have been added to His kingdom, or translated, as Paul said in Colossians 1, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. These would deny that. They would say that that did not occur until after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. These would also affirm that the resurrection of the dead, that this has already happened. Now, I want to suggest to you that some of the expressions that are used by the AD 70 people must be and have been redefined in order to get to where they are. When you think of the resurrection of the dead, you think of something like Jesus coming forth from the grave.
But yet those who hold to the tenets of this doctrine say that the resurrection has nothing in the world to do with the grave. That the resurrection is simply the resurrection of the cause of Christ out of the ruins of Judaism. That it's not talking about any kind of bodily resurrection like as Jesus was raised from the dead. Therefore, they say that that resurrection already happened. Happened in AD 70 when Jerusalem fell, and out of the ruins of Judaism, the cause of Christ was resurrected. And these also would tell us that at the same time, the final judgment took place. Therefore, the judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, and in particular the temple when it was destroyed, constituted the fulfillment of everything that's said in the New Testament about the coming judgment. That was fulfilled in 70 AD. These would also say that the end of the world happened at that time. Now you remember the question that we alluded to in our study this morning from Matthew chapter 24 when Jesus identified the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple, and he said one stone would not be left upon another. And their question was, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Or some translations say the end of the age. These would advocate that what the disciples were asking about was what's going to be the sign of the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Therefore, they only asked one question. They were not concerned about the end of earth, as it were. That they were interested in the end of the age, or end of the world as they knew it, the end of the practices of Judaism. Now, having said all that, it's important to me when I'm talking about something that is false, so that we know that this is not just a figment of mixed imagination, that this is a very real danger, and folks actually believe this. Max King, in July 1973, just to give you an indication of how old this is. Now, this didn't raise its ugly head and start dividing churches the next day. This man came up with this notion, and we're going to see that it's not all that old, or not all that new. It's something that's recycled from the old garbage bin, as most false doctrine is. But this began in the 70s and began to take hold among brethren until, as some of you who've lived in Texas and other places know, this has become a divisive issue among brethren. In somewhat recent years, in the early 2000s and so forth. And we note that this man said the Holy Scriptures teach that the second coming of Christ, including the establishment of the eternal kingdom, the day of judgment, and the end of the world, and the resurrection of the dead, occurred with the fall of Judaism in 70 AD. And that just about sums up that previous chart, doesn't it? Another man has said, Charles Geiser, the Holy Scriptures teach that the second coming of Christ, including the establishment of the eternal kingdom, the day of judgment, that's not the quote that I want, but it occurred in the fall of Jerusalem. I'll have to recheck that quote, Richard, before you put that online. I've evidently copied one that I should not have and left off one that I should have included. This chart we looked at last time, just a very brief chart that helps us, I think, to see what this entails. Those who advocate this doctrine say that in 30 AD, approximately, when Jesus was crucified, that he was raised from the dead, and this period of time between the death of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem is identified as the last days. Now, you thought you were living in the last days, didn't you? When you read in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says that in times past God spoke unto the fathers through the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. Now my question is this, does God still speak to us today through His Son? Well, now, I understand that, no, we're not receiving a constant communication, but the communication that God gave and is giving is through Christ, recorded upon the pages of the Scriptures. So God still speaks to us in these last days. We note that these 70 AD fellows would say, no, the last days were very simply the time between the cross and the destruction of Jerusalem, that what we're living in is called the eternal days. Now again, Max King says, we are now in that world which is to come. instead of being in last days, we are in eternal days, world without end. Now, in our study last time, I said that I had some questions about what was intended by this statement. Are you saying then that this world is designed to last forever? That it's not intended that there's going to be an end of time as such? Well, I want you to look with me just a little bit further. According to this chart, and this didn't originate with me, and I'm not sure that it originated with Brother Bronger, but J.R. told us what this word means. This means that that during the eschaton, or eschaton, climax of history, the believers lived in a tension of experienced and anticipated eschatology between the already and the not yet. Now, that's just as interesting as it can be to me. When you look at that, you can't help but grin, can you? Here's a man who is arguing that the time in which these folks lived in was the already and the not yet. And that was this period of time between the crucifixion and 70 A.D. That some things had occurred, but some things had not yet occurred, but they would be fulfilled in 70 A.D. with the destruction of Jerusalem, the second coming of the Lord, the establishment of the kingdom of God in its full glory and power, the resurrection, the final judgment, and the end of the world happened there in 70 A.D. Now this goes on to say that they were already in the kingdom of Christ, but still waiting for the coming kingdom of God, as if we're talking about two separate things here. Now when you look at that, you just shake your head, but look at the rest of the chart. What happens to the earth? Well, it just goes on. It just goes on. And from 70 A.D. onward, all are living in the resurrection after the return of Christ. So there's really not going to be any end of things. Now, let's look just a little bit further. This doctrine says that all these things have happened in 70 A.D. None of these things are to occur in the future. Here's one fellow, Arthur Melanson, who said, "We know the earth abides forever. So as men are born, men die. And judgment is an ongoing, continuing process." Now by that he simply means that judgment occurs when you die. When you die, you either go to heaven or you go to hell. And therefore it's an ongoing process. As long as people die, then the judgment is an ongoing process. That it began in A.D. 70, but it obviously is not a one-time event. Now, a fellow purporting to be a gospel preacher, you may recognize the name, Samuel Dawson. I have his book. He said, "What will happen at the end of time?" Well, the Bible nowhere speaks of the end of time. So there is no biblical answer to this question. Now, what is he suggesting? He's agreeing with the very thing that this man said. The Bible don't say anything about the end of time, therefore time just goes on and on. And I've got a question that we don't have on the chart. That I've raised on this point. You know, for a long time we have used the illustration for the existence of God, the second law of thermodynamics. Now, some of you are more scholarly in the sciences, obviously, than I am, but I learned that. And that is very simply that things are running down. Things are running out of energy. They're getting slower and slower and further apart. And if you don't believe that, you just look at you. And you'll see that. When I was having some ice cream the other day with Caitlin and Mia, I took a quarter out of my pocket and I set it on the table and I thumped it. Now you know what it did. It began to spin. And I said, "Now what's that quarter doing?" They said, "Well, it's getting slow." I said, "Just keep watching." Eventually, it fell over. And I said, "Now what does that tell you?" Well, they thought and pondered for a while. Now, the point is, it had a start, didn't it? The very fact that it got slower and stopped indicated that it had a start. Now, this second law of thermodynamics helps us to understand that this universe had a beginning because things are getting slower. That indicates that it had a start, meaning very simply that there is an intelligent designer or beginner rather than eternal rocks. Well, when we begin with that understanding or illustration of the beginning, does that not also command and end? And here folks are saying, no, nothing said in the Bible about any kind of an end. We know that the earth abides forever. Well, my friend, if the earth abides forever, then let's give up the second law of thermodynamics and quit making that argument. Now, if that's not so, somebody who is well educated in the sciences, take me aside and show me why that doesn't follow. If you can establish that there is a God, according to the second law of thermodynamics, that things had a beginning, you can, by the same token, identify that once that coin is thumped, it will stop. The end. Now we see that. But this doctrine that says that all these things happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell, none of this is going to be in the future. Max King, one of the proponents that got this thing kicked off, he said there is no time period between the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ. They are synchronous, and that's not my word. It means very simply they all happened at once. They all happened at the same time. No scriptural basis for extending the second coming of Christ beyond the fall of Judaism. Another man has said, Max King, commenting rather on Matthew 24, said in his book, The Spirit of Prophecy, this was the end of the Word, the destruction of the temple, the coming of Christ. This was when heaven and earth passed away. Now, maybe I'm going a little too far just to quote all these fellows, but I want you to see, this is something that is taught and believed by brethren. Here's a man who says the futurist fails to realize the world was ended, or that ended was not a literal planet, but an age, the Jewish age. The works burned up were the weak and beggarly elements of the old covenant, the law. Now somebody's going to say, well, what do they do with 2 Peter chapter 3, where there were those who were denying the coming of the Lord, and Peter said that the day of the Lord is going to come. It will come like a thief. The works or the earth and the elements are all going to be dissolved with fervency. How do they answer that? Well, here's how they answer that. They say, well, it's not talking about the earth and the works that are in it. It's talking about the practices of Judaism. The old covenant, the law, all of these things are going to be destroyed. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. This same man said resurrection also has to be a continuous, ongoing process. What the futurist overlooks is resurrection is not a one-time event. Resurrection, like judgment, continues as long as the earth remains. And men are born unto women. There was a harvest resurrection in AD 70, but we have not yet entered into the process. We will, but not yet. Now, if you find that confusing, just we'll shake hands and agree on that. You see how this just becomes a conglomerated mess. Max King, once again, said the author sincerely believes that the general resurrection belongs to the same time and event as given to the coming of Christ, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, when you read these, I want you to see this is really not anything new. Sometimes error is just recircled or refurbished garbage. And you'll note that there were those during first century times who denied any kind of a future resurrection. The Sadducees, for example, denied that there was a resurrection. We just heard read from 2 Timothy chapter 2 about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught that the resurrection was already past and they overthrow the faith of some. We know that those in Corinth, the great resurrection chapter, as we sometimes refer to it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we know that some among them said that there is no resurrection. And Paul's thoughts follow conclusively that if there is no resurrection, then Jesus was not raised from the dead. Now you see the logic of his argument. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then neither are we raised from the dead. And if we're not raised from the dead, then we are of all men most miserable. Our time is just spent in folly, spinning our wheels. Now the Bible does talk about the last day. We talked about that in our study this morning. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 40 through verse 54. John chapter 6, You'll turn to that with me, please. Beginning in verse 40, it says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone that beholdeth the Son and believeth on Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." When is it that those who have life are raised up? This writer said, the last day. He didn't say anything about the last days, but the last day. He spoke of the resurrection. Continuing in verse 41, "The Jews therefore murmured concerning Him, because He said, I am the bread which came down out of heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How doth He now say, I am come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come unto Me except the Father that sent him, or sent Me, draw him, and I will raise him up," when? In the last day. Let me ask you, is He specifically talking singly about the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, when is it that the righteous are raised? In the last day. When is it that we're drawn unto Him and raised? In the last day. In verse 54, "He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up," when? In the last day. What resurrection is He talking about? Something that specifically occurred in 70 A.D.? Or is He talking about something that is general at the second coming of the Lord? Now there are some severe consequences of this position. You remember when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, how that there were some who were teaching that unless you receive circumcision and keep the law, then you cannot be saved. He said in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, "I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called him in the grace of Christ unto a different," or another, "gospel, which is not another. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema." Let him be accursed. Now you'll know in the second chapter of Galatians and in verse 5, those false teachers who were binding circumcision, Paul said, "to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue in you." Now Paul identified one element of these false teachers. They were teaching that unless you receive circumcision according to the law, you cannot be saved. If they taught just one thing different from what the Apostle Paul taught, he said, "Let them be accursed. Let them be anathema." Now, I want to suggest to you, my friends, when we look at the laundry list of things that are encompassed in this doctrine, either what's being taught was right or it's wrong. What I'm teaching is wrong, or what they're teaching is right. Now, that's just the way it is. One or the other of us is teaching false doctrine, because we're not teaching the same thing. You see the seriousness of that? Paul said, "Let him be anathema." We've got to get it like Paul had it. And if we don't, he said, "Let him be accursed." I want to suggest to you, secondly, that it denies the one hope of believers. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4, in the list of ones that are identified there, you'll note there is one hope, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. One hope. But in the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 23, there the writer says, "And not only so, but ourselves also, who have been first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." What is this one hope that Paul described in Ephesians 4? Well, it's the hope of going to heaven, isn't it? It's the hope of going to heaven based upon the redemption that you have in Christ. But this theory says that this one hope is provided in the destruction of Jerusalem. And my friend, you look back in history and you see that which is real. But now what was it that Paul said? For in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. You look back in history and see the destruction of Jerusalem, that doesn't provide you with hope, does it? That's not what you're looking for. You're looking for that which Paul looked for when he said that those things that are temporal or those things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And he went on in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 to describe that which is not seen. That house that is built by the hands of God is not made with man's hands. My friend, when you look at that, you see what your hope is. Another element of this, it renders Pentecost, perhaps I should say the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, it makes that all just irrelevant. Now, we've emphasized that Acts chapter 2 constitutes the hub of the Bible, that promises are coming together in the fulfillment of the events of Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter identifies the coronation of Jesus at the right hand of God. He says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And he told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, my friend, Peter said, this is it. This is what the Old Testament prophets were pointing to. And you now have the privilege of being a partaker in it. And you will recall the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 11, where he's relating events pertaining to the conversion of the household of Cornelius. And he said, "The Spirit of God descended upon them as on us when? In the beginning." But you see, these folks don't have a beginning until you get to AD 70. That's when the kingdom came in all of its glory and all of its power. I want to suggest to you that the kingdom came in all of its glory and all of its power in Acts chapter 2, in the beginning. And we see that. This is a serious doctrine. It also totally rejects the coming day of judgment. Now, there are numerous passages we talked about in the study last week that talk about the judgment. Jesus said, "He that rejecteth my words and receives not my saying hath one that judgeth him. The same shall judge him in the last day." John chapter 12 and in verse 48. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, to the folks gathered there in the Areopagus in Athens, Paul said, "It is appointed." We got an appointment here. There is a day of judgment. God commands all men everywhere to repent, inasmuch as He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world. Furthermore, we know that this doctrine denies a future resurrection of the dead. Now, we're going to come back to that point probably in an entire lesson and talk about that in some detail. But I simply, for this point, want to call your attention to John chapter 11. The context of John chapter 11 is dealing with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 20, it says, John chapter 11, that's 12. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said unto Jesus, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And even now I know that whatsoever thou shalt ask of God, God will give thee." Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Now look at that. Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. And Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Now my question to you is this. Is Martha thinking that her brother is going to be raised from the dead when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed? Is that where her mind is? Look at what Jesus said. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And she saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I have believed that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, even he that cometh into the world." And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, "The teacher is here and calleth thee." And you read on in this text, Jesus simply said to Lazarus, "Come forth." And what did Lazarus do? He was raised from the dead, just like Jesus said that he would be. No, it wasn't waiting for something to occur in 70 A.D., Martha and Mary anticipated the resurrection of their brother at the second coming of the Lord, at the end of time, if you please. So we're talking about a matter that's quite serious. However, these proponents say that the kingdom of God came with glory and power in 70 A.D. Didn't come, Acts 2. Didn't come on that first Pentecost. But I want to suggest to you that the Scriptures teach that it did come. And it came with glory and power on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. And here's how we're going to approach that. We're going to look at some Old Testament prophecies. One, Daniel chapter 2. You're familiar with the text where Nebuchadnezzar saw an image that indicated four world empires as Daniel begins to explain it to him. And he says, in the days of these kings, that is, the kings of that fourth empire, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever. Now what's Daniel talking about coming? He's talking about the coming of the Lord's kingdom. The coming of the Lord's kingdom. Now, as you turn to the Galatian letter, there's an expression that's used there that's a powerful expression. It tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, when did God send forth His Son? In the fullness of times. When you look at all these Old Testament prophecies pointing to the coming of the kingdom, when did that begin? Paul said that this came at the selected time by God, and he called that the fullness of times. Now let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 2, where we learn that the angel is speaking to Mary about the child that is to be born. And in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, following those events, it says, chapter 2, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment made when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to enroll themselves, everyone to his own city, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, to enroll himself." What are we reading? In the fullness of time, what was it that Joseph and Mary did? They went to Jerusalem, or to Bethlehem, where Jesus was to be born. Now read further with me, if you will. This is supposed to be 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. It's a shorter abbreviation because I couldn't get the M in there without making it loop, and I didn't want it to loop. And Richard's going to fix that when it goes on the website. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, Nathan the prophet is speaking to this Old Testament king, David, and he said to him, beginning in verse 12, "When thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." In verse 16, "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now, when we look at Daniel chapter 2, we see it coming to pass at the fullness of time when Jesus was born during the days of the Roman rulers. Now, in the text of Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 32, this was the text where the angel is speaking unto Mary, and Gabriel said unto her, beginning in verse 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." What is it that the angel Gabriel is telling Mary? Those things that were said unto David way back there in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, they're about to come to pass with this child that is conceived in you of the Holy Spirit. Now, my friend, when the Apostle Peter begins to explain who Jesus is, look at how he does it in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 29. He said, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried in his tomb and is with us unto this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear." David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he said unto the Lord, "My Lord," I'm going to read that. "The Lord said unto my Lord," there it is, "sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." Now what I want you to see is what David was told by Nathan the prophet over here, and how that it is quoted by the angel to Mary over here, and how it is affirmed by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 of all places to be fulfilled. Do you see that? We're not waiting to AD 70. You see, these prophecies, Old Testament prophecies, came to pass. They were fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. You see, the kingdom of God came with glory and power on that Pentecost in Acts 2. It didn't have to wait 40 years to AD 70 in order for the kingdom to come with power. Now look again at the prophecy. "When thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." I'll establish his kingdom. When did Peter say that was done? "Being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this spake of what?" He spake of the resurrection of Christ. This Jesus did God raise up. Now Peter is declaring the coronation of Jesus on the throne at the right hand of God in Acts chapter 2. See, that didn't wait till AD 70. That occurred then. And we need to see that very clearly. But Max King says there is no scriptural basis for extending the second coming of Christ beyond the fall of Judaism. The end of the Jewish world was the second coming of Christ. Prophecy found its complete fulfillment in the second coming of Christ, and now may be regarded as closed and consummated. Nothing future ever going to happen. Well, it happened in Acts chapter 2 as far as its beginning is concerned. But the scriptures teach that there's going to be some things that occur down in the future. And what you say, how do these folk come to these conclusions? Well, now that's a good question. That's a real good question. If I point at a passage of Scripture and I tell you, here is an expression that's used in this passage, and every time that expression is used in the Bible, here's what it means. Now, I have already tilted your thinking. I told you that you can't think outside that every time that's used, this is what it means. Now let me illustrate. We've talked about this before in the classes. Some years ago, a fellow, Hardeman Nichols was his name, made the argument, dig at Arkansas, based on the teaching of 2 Corinthians 9:13, that this liberal contribution was unto them and unto all. You're reading from the King James translation. You notice that word "men" is in italics. Now, what he was arguing was that the benevolent work of the church is for everybody. And his reasoning was, every time you see that expression "all" or "all men" translated from eis pantos, is the Greek expression, it always means all men everywhere, no exclusions. Well, now, if I buy into that, then I'm going to accept that the work of the church is general in its work of benevolence. Now, if that statement, as Terry Hicks used to say, was academically correct, then we could take it and run with it. But it's not academically correct. Let me show you. If you would turn briefly in your Bible to Acts chapter 4. We'll read in the early work of the church in the realm of benevolence. It says in verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Here's our expression. All men. Now let me ask you, brethren, is great grace upon everybody, all men, no exclusions? Now think before you answer that. Because you'll note in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, that it is by faith that we have access into God's grace. Well, what about the unbeliever? Is he a partaker of God's grace? You're reading Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, verse 6 beginning. That we enjoy the grace of God in the beloved. Well, what if you're not in Christ? Are you a partaker of the grace of God? But great grace was upon them all. Well, you see, great grace was upon everybody. No exclusions. No, that's not accurate, is it? You see, sometimes an expression can be used in this context to mean this. Sometimes it can be used in this context to mean this. And when I say it must always mean the same thing every time you read it. That may or may not be true, but all I have to do is just find one time where it's not used that way and your statement's false. Do you see that? Just one. Now, Hardiman Nichols said that every time the expression aspantos is used, it always means everybody, no exclusion. Here's one case. There are others, but here's one case where it's not used that way at all. So that's a false statement. Now, these folks who we're talking about that endorse this AD 70 doctrine, their conclusion is that when we look at passages that use the expression or its equivalent, the coming of the Lord, well, that always has reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, now, that'd be real easy to twist my mind into thinking that every time I come across a passage that uses that expression, if it always uses it the same way, but it does not. In our study last time, we illustrated how that the Old Testament prophesied concerning the coming of the Lord, when He would be born. And we noted that likewise, in Malachi chapter 4 and in verse 5, again, before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. Here we're seeing expressions that identify the coming of the Lord when He would be born. And then we note that Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and the early part of chapter 17, that He was going to go away. He said, "I'm not going to leave you alone." Well, what did He tell them? He said, "I'm going to come to you." Well, did He come or not? Well, yeah, He came. But did He come in person? No. He came through the means of the Holy Spirit, as He had promised unto the apostles. And you can read that in John chapter 14, John chapter 15. He promised the coming of the Comforter. The Comforter would come. He comes in order that we might have fellowship through His Word. Jesus said unto them, or unto him, "If a man love me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Same thing in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." Now, that's not the personal coming of the Lord, is it? He's coming in fellowship through His revealed Word. We also note that the expression, "the coming of the Lord," is sometimes used concerning conditional judgment upon a local church. For example, we read in Revelation chapter 2 concerning the church in Ephesus, "Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee, and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." Same thing regarding the church at Pergamum. In Revelation 2, verse 16, "Repent therefore, else I come to thee quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Now listen carefully. When you're talking with somebody who endorses this 70 AD doctrine, who believes that when the expression "the Lord is coming" or "the coming of the Lord" is used, it's always used in reference to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Let me ask you this question, and I want you to ask them, and then you tell me what they said. I want to know. When you look at the comings of the Lord that are identified in this epistle to the church in Ephesus and this one to the church in Pergamum, The desire of the Lord is that they would repent. If they would not repent, He said, I'm coming. What in the world, here's our question, what in the world would the repentance of the church in Ephesus and the repentance of the church in Pergamum have to do with voiding the coming destruction upon Jerusalem? You mean to tell me that if Ephesus repented, Jerusalem would be spared? Or that if Pergamum repented, Jerusalem would be spared? You see, this expression, I'm coming, does not always reference the coming of the Lord upon the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But sometimes it does. In Matthew 24, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now you know that occurred during the time of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. How do you know that? Because we looked at the bookend passages. Matthew 23, this will come upon this generation. And then over here, these things shall occur upon this generation. And where do you find this passage? Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Right here. It's going to come upon this generation. So Jesus is talking about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in this passage. But does that mean that every time He speaks of His coming, He's always speaking of the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem? Well, no. Now, Jesus will come again. We looked at these, or some of them, not necessarily all of them, in our last study. He will come again. And I want you to read these passages. He will indeed come again. But let me ask you some questions. If He has already come in 70 A.D., then why do you observe the Lord's Supper? Why do Christians eat the Lord's Supper? When we talk about Max King, or when we talk about Sam Dawson, or these other fellows who are proponents of the 70 A.D. doctrine, do they observe the Lord's Supper? Well, why would you? Why would you do that? We read from the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 frequently. This verse, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. But wait a minute, He's already come in 70 A.D. Well then, what are you doing observing the Lord's Supper? What are you proclaiming? He's already come. And you can look at another passage of Scripture, and we'll talk about some of this in just a moment, but you have to come to some conclusions on this. To those who endorse this doctrine, the Lord's Supper no longer proclaims Christ's death till He comes. He already come. The Lord's Supper is no longer applicable to Christians since we're now living in the eternal days. Why don't we just stop partaking of the Lord's Supper? And what are we going to do with the songs that we sing? Care of the soul, why do you linger? Prepare to meet thy God. There's a great day coming. Songs relative to the Lord's Supper. We've got to quit singing those, brethren, if there's any merit to this doctrine. And my friend, why in the world would you go get married? Why would you want to do that? You see, if you believe this doctrine that the resurrection is already past. Jesus said that in the resurrection, they're neither married nor given in marriage. They're like the angels of heaven. So why did you get married? Why, it's already after 70 A.D., and the resurrection, according to these folks, already occurred, so marriage has no place. You're like the angels. Another interesting passage is to look at parallel text. You're familiar with Matthew 22, but look at the parallel found in Luke. In Luke chapter 20, reading beginning in verse 34. Luke chapter 20, verse 34, just to get the context so you'll know that it is a parallel in verse 32, after the woman also died in the resurrection, therefore whose wife of them shall she be, for the seven had her. Now here's how Jesus answered it. Jesus said unto them, the sons of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they that are accounted worthy to attain to that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now what's the point? Jesus contrasts this world. Folks marry in this world. Are you still in this world?
when you get married.
But folks of that world, you see, after the resurrection, he uses that term. But my friend, if the resurrection occurred in A.D. 70, then folks don't get married, do they? They're like angels. Now, if my logic is not following on that, you help me to see why not on that. You see, this resurrection of the dead that folks argue occurred in A.D. 70 affirms that no believer will have a bodily resurrection. Not going to be a resurrection. Well, you say, well then, how do they explain the use of the term in the Scripture? Well, they say there are three stages of resurrection. Number one, the resurrection of Christ and the beginning of His messianic reign that started Acts 2, or started in A.D. 70 when He began to reign in all of His glory and power. Stage number two, the dying of the old age and the rising to the new age. When did that start? That started when Judaism fell with the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. That's what they're saying. Don't look at me weird. I'm just telling you the doctrine. You see. And then stage three, the resurrection of each believer at the moment of death. That is, when you die, you are raised, as it were, to go to heaven or hell. You fall over dead, your spirit leaves the body, and you go to heaven or you go to hell. But there's not going to be a general resurrection of the just and the unjust, the righteous and the wicked, according to this theory. Now that just makes you scratch your head when it don't itch, don't it? Now this issue of 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to look at your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the writer uses very familiar language. In that context, we know that there were some who were denying the coming of the Lord. Verse 4. They said, where's the coming? Or the promise of His coming. For from the first day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that there were heavens from of old and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now let's get some definitions in front of us. In verse 6, the writer uses the word world, by which the world that then existed. That word simply means orderly arrangement. The world, including its inhabitants. The world that then existed. What happened to it? It perished. Well, now, what does that word mean? It means to be lost, ruined, destroyed. And as it perished, being flooded with water, the heavens and the earth which now are preserved. That's an interesting word. It's the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, where Paul said to lay by in store as ye have prospered upon the first day of the week, to lay up treasure. The heavens and the earth which now are preserved by the same word. But read on in this text. They're reserved for what? They're reserved for fire. Somebody, oh, that's not talking about this thing that we live on being destroyed. Not talking about that at all. Well, now tell me what the point of the passage is. Just as the world was destroyed by means of the flood, the very use of that is to show that the world will be destroyed by means of fire. Well, just how extensive is that going to be? Peter said, the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord is the Lord's coming. The Lord's second coming. What's going to happen? The heavens and the elements are going to be destroyed. The heavens, the vaulted expanse of the sky with all things visible in it, the universe, the world, what's going to happen to it? Going to be destroyed. And the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. The elements. Well, that's any first thing from which the others belonging to the same series or composite whole take their rise. An element, the building blocks. Now, the 70 AD folks say, well, this is talking about the building blocks of Judaism. And that was destroyed in 70 AD. Do you see how that's lifted completely out of the context of this passage? What's going to happen to the elements, the building blocks of the heavens and the earth? Well, the writer says they're going to melt with fervent heat. Literally, to be dissolved or burned up. You mean these elements are going to be dissolved? That's right. Both the earth and the works that are therein. The earth, what is that? Arable land, the ground, the earth as a standing place. This thing you live on is going to be destroyed. Not going to be anymore. Going to be melting with fervent heat. Going to be burned up. The word meant to be consumed by fire. Now you think that the Apostle Peter, when he's writing these words, simply talking about the end of the Jewish entity that occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem? Or is he talking about some catastrophic thing that's going to be universal in its application? I believe that's powerful. Now look at his question. You know, in view of all of these things are going to happen, the heavens and the elements are going to pass away with fervent heat. They're all going to be burned up. Then what's the question? Since all these things are to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? How ought you live your life? And put a space there between persons and ought. Okay? Right there. Persons and ought. But the question is, what kind of persons ought you to be? Well, now that's a legitimate question in view of what Peter just said. There are those who denied that this was ever going to come. Peter said, no, sir, let me tell you, the day of the Lord will come when all of this is going to be destroyed. Now, how ought you to live your life? Now, would you read what the Apostle Peter said this side of 70 A.D. with any reverence or respect, looking back and saying, well, that all happened in 70 A.D.? How would this question affect you? What manner of questions or what manner of persons ought you to be? Because you see, Jerusalem was destroyed. That's not what it's asking. What manner of persons ought you to be in view of the fact that everything you know is going to be burned up and melted with fervent heat? Now, when you look at this doctrine, Johnny, we were talking about this earlier. How are we to view this? Somebody said, well, you know, that's just a view that some have. It's not any big deal. It's just a thinking in some folks' mind, and we can just be tolerant of that. No, sir. No, sir, that's intolerable. When you read of the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus, as they argued that the resurrection was past already, they weren't arguing, by the way, that Jerusalem had already fallen. Why, it would be very clear to see that Jerusalem as a city was still there. It hadn't already fallen. So that's not the application of what Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching. Well, how did the Apostle Paul say that folks ought to respond to that? He said that that's profane and idle babblings. He said it proceeds further in ungodliness. It spreads like a cancer. He described it as a straying from the truth. And he said, they've overthrown the faith of some. Now, Johnny, you and James and others who've traveled in parts of the country where this has been a problem, you've seen this. These very things, spreading like a cancer, dividing brethren, overthrowing the faith of some. Now, I want to suggest to you, my friend, if you know somebody that's teaching this, it needs to be exposed. It's just as wrong as it can be. And it's going to cost some folks their souls. And I don't want it to be mine. I don't want it to be yours. So let's be aware of what this is. Be aware of the dangers involved in it. To the extent that we can expose this kind of thing for what it is. It's error. Now again, let me note that not every lesson that preachers preach are designed to be feel-good lessons. No. And not every lesson that preachers preach are designed to instruct somebody what to do to be a Christian. Sometimes we are to reprove and rebuke, to expose error. And that's the nature of our lesson tonight. But perhaps we're talking to somebody tonight who's not Christian. And it's your desire to obey the gospel and be a Christian and to enjoy the blessings that God affords you in Christ, the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of heaven. You believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He is the Son of God. Would you turn from your sin in repentance, confess your faith, and be baptized, even this night? Maybe you've done that and you're not living a righteous life. I've said this so many times, nobody knows that any better than you do. Why not get that right tonight?
Confess it and ask God's forgiveness. Allow these good folks to pray for you. If you be subject to the invitation, make that known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.